Well, if you'll take your pew Bibles, you can turn to Habakkuk. The minor prophet Habakkuk, it's on page 786 in your pew Bible. Our Old Testament reading will be from Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll read verses 2 through 15. This is the very word of God. Lend your hearts and your minds. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. The New Testament reading is from 2 Thessalonians, and this will be our sermon text for this morning. We'll read verses 3 down to verse 12. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a weighty text. It's a weighty consideration. And yet it's also a text of great hope and would have been a text of great comfort to that little church in Thessalonica all those years ago. I pray, Father, that you would posture my heart appropriately before you. I pray that as Christ is proclaimed, that your Spirit would be at work, stirring the complacent, giving hope to the downcast, encouraging the faint-hearted, and building up your people to endure to that day you've appointed when Christ will return. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. I've been told that clear expectations make all the difference. You can guess who told me that. It was my wife. A slightly more cynical version of that truth, that expectation or that expression, is the saying that expectations are premeditated resentments. Have you heard that before? I prefer the more positive version. Having good and right and appropriate expectation sets us up well to succeed, to thrive, to stay on the narrow path. It's true in the workplace, isn't it? Those of you who are employers of some kind, it's fair and it's good and helpful to express clearly what your expectations are, what your company's expectations are for your employee. This ensures them that they're doing well, or it confirms to them that they need to make some corrections. It's true for marriage. Leaving expectations unexpressed is a sure way to sow bitterness and frustration. But it's also true for the Christian life. Did you know you have expectations for what the Christian life will look like? That is beyond doubt. What may be less clear is how well you can articulate or express those expectations. And perhaps even more importantly, the question, where did those expectations come from? We've spent the last month meditating and anticipating God's coming King, Jesus, this glorious, perfect King, perfect in humility, perfect in gentleness, perfect in meekness, willing to lay down his life for the helpless. And then he did. He laid down his life for the helpless. And then he was raised on the third day. And then he left. Well, that seems odd. He had just conquered death. Why leave? Things were just getting good. But he didn't really leave. He kind of did, and he kind of didn't. Remember the promise that he gave his disciples in Matthew 28. He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But then he did ascend to the right hand of the Father because he made an astonishing claim that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. And on the basis of this, he was now at work through his Spirit, gathering those for whom he had died, gathering the ones that he had ransomed from the camp of the enemy. Those whom he had snatched from darkness were now being brought into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And one of the announcers, messengers of this glorious kingdom was Paul. Paul went forth proclaiming this glorious gospel that Jesus was reigning, that he had conquered death, that he had conquered sin, that he was at the right hand of the Father even now, and that the call was universal. Repent, believe, and participate in the life and the blessing that Christ had won. And we get a little glimpse of that life and blessing which had welled up for Paul on one of his missionary journeys. Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, on his second missionary journey. Thessalonica would have been a major city back then. It's basically northern Greece. It's on a gulf on the north side of the Aegean Sea. It was the capital of the region of Macedonia in the Roman Empire. It was no small city, but it was hard soil for the gospel. This was a very difficult stretch of Paul's gospel ministry. He preached the gospel there, and a few people believed. A few Jews believed. A few Greeks believed. Not a few of the notable women believed. And a number of pagans believed. And this tiny church was then immediately turned on by the city. The persecution that rained down on them was immediate and intense. So intense that the church sent Paul away almost immediately. So Paul only spent about 3 weeks with this little church. And then we get these two letters. And it becomes plain that their life immediately after coming to the gospel was marked by persecution. And you can hear Paul's heart for them in these two letters. It's marked with affection. It's marked with compassion. It's marked with great concern, but it's also marked with great joy when he hears that they're enduring, that they're holding fast to the faith, and indeed, they're honoring and glorifying Christ as they even manage good works of love in the midst of intense persecution. As Paul writes to that little church, a little church in a situation that's maybe not so different from ours. A little church in a major city that's hard soil for the gospel. He gives them what they can expect. He confirms for them what their expectations for the Christian life ought to be. And they're informative for us. And so we can look briefly at three expectations that God gives us for the Christian life. First, we expect to grow in faith and love. Second, we expect suffering for the sake of Christ. And third, we expect Christ to return visibly. The first expectation, we expect to grow in faith and love. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God because of your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. If you were to ask Paul, what would you desire more than anything else for the church? If you could give the church anything, any gift that you could imagine, what would it be? You could make a good case that Paul would say, oh, that they would increase in faith and love. And we can say that because that's the very thing he prays for this little church. If you flip back to 1 Thessalonians and look in verse 12, he gives a report of what he's praying for on their behalf. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He looks at his little church being harassed by persecution, and he says, I'm praying that your faith and your love will increase, that your confidence that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient will sustain you through this persecution, and indeed, as you cling to him, that his life and his love will shine forth in you and bear testimony to the watching world that even though you suffer according to the standards of this world, your hope and the life of heaven is active within you. So it's no wonder he gives thanks, because he sees it happening. And not only does he give thanks, acknowledging that God is actually doing this in them, but he boasts. Did you catch that? He boasts about this in the other churches. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in all the churches of God because of your steadfastness and your faith. What effect do you think that boast would have had in those other churches? Maybe they were, maybe they weren't experiencing similar persecution. But if Paul comes in and he says, you are not going to believe what God is doing in the church in Thessalonica. The city has literally turned on them, and yet their faith is increasing and their love is increasing. Don't we serve an amazing God? I imagine it would have had the effect in them to spur them on to the same end, wouldn't it? Say, oh man, God delights to strengthen our faith. God delights to grow our love. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Can faith grow? I think we're more comfortable, or at least more inclined, to think of faith as an object. You either have faith or you don't have faith. And in a sense, that's true. Even the weakest and frailest faith can save. Why? Because salvation does not depend ultimately upon the strength of the faith, but upon the strength of the object which the faith receives. And the object of faith is Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So in a sense, you can say you either have or you don't have true and saving faith. But Scripture gives us another angle as well. It talks frequently about different measures of faith. You think of the apostles' prayer in Luke 17. Lord, increase our faith. We have faith. We would be stronger in that faith. Or the Father's prayer in Mark 9. Saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith by driving out my unbelief. Paul talks about those who are weak in the faith in Romans 14. Paul talks about those who are strong in the faith in Romans 15. And so you can look at faith from one angle as an object. You either have it or you don't. But you can look at it from another angle as something dynamic, something vibrant, something that people have in different measures. Westminster Confession of Faith, our confessional standard, states it this way. 14:3, faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, and may often and in many ways be assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Do you hear how pastoral the Westminster theologians were? They're so pastoral. He's trying to encapsulate the very same thing. He's saying, if you have weak faith, be encouraged, because even weak faith saves. But you can also be encouraged that God delights to make weak faith strong faith and grow up into the full assurance of salvation, that indeed Christ is my portion, that indeed He is sufficient, that indeed no matter what befalls me, as long as I am in Christ, I am secure. This is the gift that God promises. But it raises another question. How does faith grow? It seems like a desirable outcome, doesn't it, to grow in faith. So how does this happen? We just simply wait, muster it up on our own? Well, the image is instructive. The verb here is translated growing abundantly. Your faith is growing abundantly. Some translations will translate it thriving. Your faith is thriving. I prefer flourishing. Your faith is flourishing. Because the verb is a verb of organic growth. It's growth of plants, growth of human beings. So if faith were a tree, it would be a tree planted beside streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, verdant, rooted, lovely. If faith were a human being, it would be a human being nurtured on pure milk and then gradually growing to more solid food, substantive, nourishing. Both of these images, both of these portrait highlight the fact that it is ultimately the Word of God. It's the Word of God which both creates faith and sustains and nourishes faith. This is what Paul says in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. But it doesn't just create faith, it grows faith, it sustains faith, it builds faith up. Acts 20, Paul's addressing the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them that I commend you now to the word of grace, which is able to build you up to receive the inheritance among those who are being sanctified. The word of God creates faith. The word of God sustains faith. And this is exactly what we hear in our standards. Faith is a work of the Spirit of Christ in hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, faith is increased and strengthened. So you hear the Spirit working in, with, through the Word is pleased to create faith and also strengthen and nourish that faith. Do you remember those commercials? They're pretty old at this point, so you'd probably have to YouTube it. But those commercials that basically said, you are what you eat. Do you remember those? You are what you eat. The one I remember is there's morning commuters on a train. Someone's eating like a cinnamon roll. Someone's eating a donut. And then the person looks up and they've become that. Their arm became a donut. Their leg became a cinnamon roll. And the point was to get you to eat Nutri-Grain bars, which, by the way, are no better. They're not better. But you get the idea that what you put into your body as food somehow affects what you began to look like. It's a very similar process in the faith. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 12, where he exhorts us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. How? By meditation and being taken up with the Word of God. Why? Because that's where we meet Christ. That's where the object of our faith is set forth. You will not meet Jesus Christ anywhere other than the Word of God. And so beholding Him as the Spirit sets Him forth in Scripture is the means by which God strengthens our faith. And so it's not surprising then that the increase in faith is coupled with an increase in love. Did you hear that? Not only is their faith increasing, but their love is increasing. Mark Jones, a PCA pastor up in California, a lot of this little section on love is from him. He says, love is the great mark of the Christian faith. Love is the great mark of the Christian faith. It's the foundation of the whole of the faith, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How did God love the world? In this way, he gave his Son. He set him forth, saying, believe and experience blessedness. Or astonishing, Ephesians 1, Paul says, in love, God predestined us for adoption into his family. Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch biblical theologian, commenting on that verse, makes this astonishing statement. The reason God will never stop loving you is because his love for you has no beginning. Get your mind around that. From the love that God set forth, from the love that God set upon us in Jesus Christ, to our response of love that God is working in us, from front to back love. It is not that we first loved him, but we love because he first loved us. His love to us is the cause and the basis of our response of love. Luther puts it like this: God loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," puts it like this: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." A consideration, an apprehension of the love that God has poured out upon his people in Jesus Christ moves a response of love. It moves a response of praise and adoration. And so we can ask, what is the shape and measure of that love? As Paul surveys this little congregation, he says, "You're growing in love." Does he mean they're growing in some sort of vague sentiment for one another? Some sort of just general and nebulous fondness? No. They're growing in their obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. The measure of our love for God is our yielding of obedience to Christ. Isn't that what Christ said? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandment. The measure of our love for God is reflected in the way that we love God and love one another by keeping Christ's commandment. Paul's call to them, Paul's encouragement to them, is to continue to behold God's display of love to them. It is sufficient in the midst of their circumstances. And as they behold God's display of love, attended with prayer, attended by the Spirit, they begin to reflect this love, and indeed more and more. And so our question is, how clearly do we apprehend the love of God that has been poured out upon us in Jesus Christ? It's an intensely practical question. It would have been an intensely practical question for that church, because Paul says we can also expect to suffer. This is the second expectation. We can expect to suffer for Christ. Verses 5 through 8. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul was with the church for those short 3 weeks, he warned them that they were going to suffer. We hear about this in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. He says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you know." The situation in Thessalonica was such that Paul preached in the synagogue. Some of the Jews got jealous of Paul's success in their midst, and they stirred up a riot in the city and then brought the church to the civil authorities and accused them of insurrection. They accused the church of sowing political unrest. And this would have been happening around the time, particularly in Judea. It was sort of this insurrectionist messianic movement that was going on throughout the Roman Empire. So Caesar was particularly concerned with making sure that the peace that his kingdom was enjoying was not disturbed. So this was a political accusation. The civil authorities were looking at the church saying, "Do you follow Caesar?" And the Jews were saying, "They don't follow Caesar, they follow Jesus. So they've got to get out of here." That was the practical reason for the affliction. That was the formal reason that they would have given, that it's a concern with political stability. But Jesus tells us that every form of persecution that comes upon the church comes upon the church for one reason and one reason only. He talks about this in John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Coming from Washington, D.C., I get the distinct feeling that while people are sinners everywhere, people are meaner on the East Coast. And this showed up nowhere more clearly than in the world of sports. Out here, if a White Sox fan went to a Twins game in a White Sox jersey, Twins fans would probably buy the White Sox fan a beer. On the East Coast, if you went to a Phillies game in a Nationals jersey, you would have beer thrown on you. I'm always fascinated by stories of this, by people who wear their team's jersey on the road, especially in the East. You know what's coming. You know what's going to happen. If you sit in the outfield, you definitely know what's going to happen. People are going to harass you. They are going to turn all of their hatred that they have for that team onto you. They don't know you. They know nothing about you. But it doesn't matter because you are associated with something that they cannot tolerate. It's very similar in terms of the persecution that the church was experiencing at the time. But there's comfort in that. There's comfort in that because Jesus is saying, look, their issue isn't ultimately with you. Their issue is with me. Their issue is with my Father. So take heart, little flock. I know this is hard, but I promise you are bearing this indignation on behalf of the King of creation. There's also comfort in it because the persecution, the affliction, actually serves to confirm the identity of the one being persecuted with the reason for the persecution, which is to say that the difficulty confirms that I have a share in Christ, that indeed the Spirit of Christ rests upon me. And this lens of the confirmation of identification, this lens of an affirmed interest in the share, I think helps us make sense of the two really difficult phrases in this text. Did you hear them? Verse 5, Paul says, this is the evidence of righteous judgment, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And then he returns to the same idea in verse 11. He says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy. What he seems to be saying there is that persecution can be a secondary means of sanctification. Does that make sense? Affliction for the sake of the gospel under God's sovereign care can actually serve to purge away from God's church that which doesn't satisfy, to bring into clear focus the only thing that can satisfy, namely Jesus Christ. Calvin puts it like this: God destroys in us those things that are of the world, that he may restore in us a better life. By means of affliction, he shows us the value of eternal life. In this manner, believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil, insomuch as by afflictions they are taught to renounce the world and aim at God's heavenly kingdom. Afflictions have a remarkable way of reminding the church that indeed this world is not our home, that we are citizens of heaven, that we are sojourners here, and that our hope is ultimately in the consummation of that kingdom. Persecution drives the church into the arms of Christ, like a storm drives a family into a cellar, like a fire will drive animals to water, like a war will drive a city to its places of refuge. So affliction drives the church into the arms of Christ. And likely this is what Paul means when he says, evidence of God's righteous judgment. Did you hear that phrase? That's a strange phrase. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What's the evidence? The evidence of the righteous judgment of God from one angle seems to be the blessing of faith and love and endurance. That God shows his righteousness in that he's actually dispensing blessing to those who are in Christ, even in the midst of some really difficult circumstances. So the righteousness, the justice of God is showcased in that he is blessing those who are in his Son. This is what Paul means in Philippians 1 when he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a sign of their destruction and your salvation. Their steadfastness in the midst of difficulty was a sign that the Philippians had a share in Christ. And it was a sign to those who were persecuting them that this situation would ultimately be remedied when God returned and distributed affliction for those who were doing the afflicting. Sam and I moved to D.C., and it was a particularly difficult season of life for us. Samantha's my wife. We had lived in Southern California for 4 years, and we were very, very content in Southern California. We had a great church. We had great friends. We loved San Diego. It is as close to new heavens and new earth as I think you'll find in terms of weather. And so when we moved to Washington, D.C. in July and stepped into what can only be described as a humidifier, we were immediately aware that the season of peace had been ended, and a season of difficulty was on the horizon. And it was difficult. It was a new culture. It was a new call. It was a new episode. And that difficulty, Sam and I moving to a strange city all by ourselves, had the effect of galvanizing our relationship, of fortifying this union, because we were in it together. There was something that knit our hearts, that stirred up that bond that already existed by means of this difficulty. Paul sees a very similar situation working out in his church. This little band of believers, as they cling to their Lord, also find themselves clinging and caring for one another. Why? Because we who are in Christ are all in this together. Our shared faith, our shared hope in the Lord sustains us and fortifies the bonds of love that knit our hearts together. But Paul says this is not going to be forever, that one day rest will come, and it will come when Christ returns. This is the last expectation. Christ will return visibly, verses 6 through 10. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We like to use big words in our Reformed circles, and so the word eschatology, it means the study of the end things, and it basically asks the question, does God's word tell us anything about what the end of all things will look like? The end of this creation, the end of injustice and oppression? Is there anything that God gives us in his word? And the universal Christian testimony, while the details have been endlessly debated, the universal Christian testimony is that Jesus Christ is coming back bodily, and that he will come back to judge the world and put everything wrong right. Nicene Creed: Jesus Christ shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The early church would have taken great hope from that proclamation. The nearly universal Reformed testimony, in terms of what the end will look like, is a position that's called amillennialism. These terms are cumbersome, and I hope you're familiar with them. But basically, this position is that Jesus Christ is reigning in grace right now. His kingdom is established and advancing. That the gospel is being proclaimed through all the world, establishing the reign of Christ, continuing to gather the elect, continuing to strengthen and nourish the faith that he has created. And that one day, the last day, Jesus is going to return. And the dead are going to be raised, that judgment is going to take place, and that new creation is going to be consummated on that last day. But I want you to note that what can easily become for us a matter of sort of academic discussion, for the church in the early years of their development, this doctrine, this understanding, and this promise for the last thing would have been the most practical doctrine imaginable, because it answered their most basic questions about justice and about hope. And so I want to draw these draw attention to these two aspects. First, Christ's return is mercy to those who are oppressed by distributing judgment to those who are doing the oppression. Now, those are two sides of the same coin. Mercy to those who are crying out is justice distributed to those who are doing the oppressing. Did you hear that? This is an Old Testament theme. Exodus 3, when God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh to work a great deliverance for his people, God tells Moses this in Exodus 3:7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptian. And we know what that deliverance looked like. It looked like justice being distributed to Pharaoh as he and Egypt and all the gods of Egypt were utterly laid low. Mercy for his people in the form of justice to those doing the oppressings. But notice this in the Exodus event. God did not instruct Moses to go convert Pharaoh to Yahwism and then to transform Egypt from a structure of oppression into a structure of blessing. Do you notice that? The hope was in this apocalyptic judgment. And that's the point that Paul ultimately wants to make. He gives this little suffering church hope in the form of Christ's return. He doesn't say that your hope is that the gospel is going to prosper and transform these very institutions that are oppressing you. He says it's gonna be tough until Christ comes back. Fix your hope upon that. The promise of Christ's return creates true hope. One pastor made the observation that we in the Western church don't have a very robust category for hope. Why is that? We don't really have much need for hope, do we? Things aren't all that difficult. You came here freely. You'll leave freely. Likely you'll go home, enjoy a warm house, enjoy a warm meal. Maybe you'll come back for evening service. And then you'll enter your week as if nothing were really at stake. That was not the case for them. It wasn't the case for the believers in China. More was at stake. Life and death were at stake. Great physical discomfort was at stake. And you could see how in the midst of that circumstance, the need would have been for hope. Why endure? Why press on? Why show up if there's a threat hanging over this very building that you might lose all your stuff, that you might be thrown into prison, or worse, that your life might be demanded of you? You heard one of the missionary associates who was in China for a while. She almost sheepishly put it forth as she came back from China and she's surveying the state of the church in the United States. She was almost sheepishly like, man, I think some persecution here might be a blessing to stir some complacent hearts. I don't think she meant to quote scripture there, but she incidentally did. Because this is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because confirmed to you is the fact that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So what do we do? We who are comfortable, we who are wealthy, we who are the rich of this present age, how do we guard our hearts from becoming confused in where our true hope lies, in where our true life lies? Well, for us, we who are Westerners, the instruction of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We would desire to have our faith and hope refined like the church that's undergoing persecution. That's a good thing, according to Scripture. It's a blessing, according to Scripture. But how do we do that if there is no persecution? Paul says, you who are rich in this present age, devote yourself to generosity. Remind yourself practically that your hope is not in the things of this world. Remind yourself daily that God has given you all of this blessedness to enjoy, and thus you are free to richly bestow it on others as a confirmation that our true life is in our heavenly home, that our true portion is with Christ. And the generosity and the love and the affection and the mercy and the grace that has been poured out on us in Jesus Christ moves us, compels us, propels us unto grand acts of generosity. What is our hope? What is that which is truly life? It's God giving us himself in his Son. And that's why Christ's return is our ultimate hope. For those who are in the Son, we desire nothing more than to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ forevermore. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this word to us this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord, that it is at work, strengthening faith, stirring us, convicting us, driving us into the arms of Christ. We do, Lord, pray that you would, by your Spirit, strengthen our faith, increase our love, and remind us that our hope is not in this world, that you would enable us to take hold of that which is truly life, namely your gift of your Son, who bore in his body our sins and was raised for our newness of life and has promised to return for his bride. We ask that you would sustain us until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.